a prediction of the cross. Look with me in just the first two verses of Matthew 26. The Bible says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Let's stop right there. We see Jesus making a prediction. It said when He finished all these sayings, His teaching ministry is done. He's finished the Olivet Discourse where He spoke of His return at the end of the age and called His disciples to endure through this time of tribulation until He returns and judges the wicked and gives rewards to His faithful disciples. But you see here, He says that He will be delivered up. This is another prediction of the cross. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. It's why He came. But there's something new about this prediction. He gives the timing. Many might say, well, Jesus could... He knew that the nation hated Him, so anyone could predict that, yeah, they're going to kill me. But here He tells you when it will happen. Here's when I'm going to go to the cross. It's going to be at the Passover. What is the Passover? We, as Gentiles here, we may not celebrate the Passover. Some churches have Passover seders and show how that points to Jesus. But what is the Passover? We read of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. And basically, as Israel was in slavery in Egypt, God delivered them through the Passover lamb, through the blood of a lamb that was slaughtered. Each household in Israel, on the night when God was going to come, and as the final plague against Egypt, He was going to kill the firstborn of Egypt for their great sin against God. But He told His people how to be rescued from this great curse, this wrath of God, this death of the firstborn. Something else had to die in the place of their firstborn. And God is teaching them a lesson about substitution. And we know this morning that all points to Jesus as our substitute. God is a God of love, but He's also a God of justice. And He cannot sweep sins under the rug when He forgives. Sin must be paid for. That's part of His character. He's a good judge. And so, picture with me. Can you in your minds, guys? The night of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and Moses gathered Israel together and he said, here are the instructions from God how we are to escape the firstborn being killed. Each household is to take a lamb. Without blemish, a lamb, either from the sheep or from the goats. You can take a lamb, and at twilight, every household in all of the land of Israel will slaughter their lambs. And they'll take a basin, and as they cut the throat of the little lamb, gruesome, but there's a point. As you cut the throat of the little lamb, you catch its blood in a basin. And then they would take the lambs in to clean them and skin them and roast them with bitter herbs, while the men took the basin of blood and they took a hyssop plant and used it as a paintbrush. And they dipped the hyssop into the basin of the lamb's blood. And they would paint the doorposts of the outside of their home with the blood. Then they would eat the meal. With their clothes on and their staff in their hand, their shoes on their feet, ready to go. God said that night He would come through the camp and He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why the celebration of that night is called the Passover. All of that was on purpose. It was looking ahead to Jesus. Do you remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus when Jesus came on the scene? And John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan and he looked up and he saw Jesus, His cousin, according to the flesh, His cousin coming, and the Father revealed to Him, this is the one. And John, can you picture old John the Baptist with his beard and his, you know, his leather belt and locusts and wild honey, got some little honey dripping on his beard or something, and he sees Jesus and he points his big old finger there and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb. All through the centuries when Israel kept the Passover every year. Every year when the blood was being spilled, God was pointing ahead to what He was going to do in His Son, Jesus, on the cross. So that as Jesus died on the cross at Passover, He was the fulfillment of all those lambs. His blood poured out. And it was the love of God pouring out as the blood dripped and hit the ground at the bottom of the cross. That is the love of God for sinners. And it's the fulfillment of all He has pictured in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be delivered up at the Passover. So I want you to hold that thought, because there's going to be a problem we're going to encounter next. So first, hang on to this thought. It was God's purpose for Jesus to die when? At the feast, at the festival, at the Passover. So that He could be the fulfillment, the great Lamb, the Passover Lamb. So, read with me the next three verses. And if you're taking notes, this is a plot. We've seen the prediction. Now we see the plot for murder. Verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. All right, let's pause again right there. We just read that Jesus said he was going to be killed at the Passover. But when the chief priests gather to plot His death, so Jesus is predicting His death, and they're gathering to plot His death, they say, we can't do it at the Passover because there would be a riot. Remember, God's pilgrims have come to Jerusalem from all over the land to celebrate the Passover. And so Jerusalem is swelled full of people. And some of them still think Jesus could be the Messiah. And so the chief priests reason this way. They say that if we kill this man, and everybody's here excited about Jesus, if we kill him now, publicly, a riot's going to break out, and then the Romans are going to come to, you know, they're not going to be happy. They're going to remove our position of power to stamp out this riot. And so let's wait till Passover's done, and then we'll kill Jesus. So do you see the tension here in the text? Do you see the problem? The plan of God is for Jesus to die on the cross at the Passover, but the plan of man is to wait till after Passover to kill Him. Whose do you think will win out? I bring attention to this because it's important to see that man rages against God, but we cannot thwart the purpose of God. That again, I love that word, thwart. We don't use it very much anymore. That's Job 42:2. It says that no plans of God can be thwarted. Man rages against God, but all man can do is end up fulfilling the will of God. Unknowingly, unwittingly sometimes. These are enemies of God. Yeah, they want to kill Jesus. That's their choice. They freely make that choice. They're angry. And they choose to make that choice there to kill Jesus. But unknown to them, God is sovereign in their decision, over their decision, working it out. And so they say, we're going to wait till after Passover. But I want you to notice, later in the text, we're going to see something unexpected happen that God will use to bring them to kill Jesus at the Passover. God's plans will not fail. Proverbs 19:21 says as much. It says that many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the plan of the Lord that will stand. That's a good verse. And it even rhymes. Now, to help you. Many are the plans in the heart of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now Matthew is going to insert into this tale of Jesus' death. He's going to insert an awesome little story. And I say he inserts it here because John's Gospel says that what we're about to read happened 6 days before Matthew tells it. Matthew has put it out of place chronologically because of the theme that he's weaving together in chapter 26 of this preparation for Jesus to die. And there's some other reasons that Matthew puts it right here. But I want us to read this together. We've read about, first we've seen Jesus predict his death. We've seen, secondly, the plot for his murder. But now I want us to see this morning a picture of poured out love. And I believe God wants to touch our hearts this morning. So look with me at a picture of poured out love. Let's read verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, furious, saying, "Why this waste?" I want you to draw your attention to that phrase from the disciples. Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." That is physically present with them. "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's break down this passage that we've just read. Again, John's Gospel said this happened 6 days before this time, but Matthew has been led by the Holy Spirit to tell us about it now because of this theme. You remember we talked about the poured out blood of the Passover lamb. We talked about the poured out love of God that will be seen when Jesus dies as the Passover lamb. And so God's love pours out for sinners. But in this passage, we see that it's not only God's love pouring out on us, but the church responds to God's poured out love with poured out love of our own. Worship, praise in response to the cross. We who are the believers, the disciples, the church of Jesus, we are the ones who respond to the great love of God. We see it. It changes our heart, our mind, our lives. We are captivated, arrested, swept up into the great love of God. And we respond by pouring out our devotion on the Lord Jesus. We pour out our lives on Him. Our money, our time, our talents, our songs, our service to one another, poured out to the Lord. This is what we see in this passage. And Jesus wanted this to be remembered for all of time. As the gospel goes out, hey guys, we're fulfilling Jesus' words 2,000 years later. He said this woman's act will be remembered. And hey, we just preached about it 2,000 years later, fulfilling Jesus' prediction. It is remembered in our midst this morning because God wants us to see the proper response to His poured out love on the cross is poured out praise, poured out lives, poured out hearts on the Lord Jesus. First, we see in this picture of poured out love, we see extravagant devotion. Can you picture this scene in your mind now? It's 2 days before the Passover, or as John tells us a few days earlier than that, Matthew is telling about it 2 days before the Passover, but the Passover is drawing near, and Jesus is spending the evening in Bethany. Bethany is a suburb of Jerusalem. It's 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And it says Jesus was having dinner at the house of Simon the leper. That's a very unfortunate name, isn't it? Most commentators say that it's without doubt, he has been healed of his leprosy, but he's still called Simon the leper because that's what he's been called. If he's not healed, then it would have been against the law of Moses for them to gather in his house. So they're having dinner in the house of Simon the ex-leper. And that's a better name. But this is, there's also some details given to us by John. By the way, this what this woman has done here, this scene is told not only in Matthew, but in Mark 14 and in John chapter 12. So we're going to draw from all three. But at Simon the leper's house, when Jesus is having a dinner, John tells us that, you remember Lazarus, God, and his sisters Mary and Martha? They were here at this dinner. And in fact, Lazarus, Jesus had already raised him from the dead. And his sisters have seen that. And John tells us that it is this woman, Mary, the brother of Lazarus, who is the woman who comes and anoints Jesus with this oil, this perfume, this ointment. And so it's Mary. Do you remember Mary? Her sister Martha loved to serve. She loved to cook and wait on people. But Mary would just sit at Jesus' feet, caught up in what He's preaching, caught up in who He is. And Jesus said, that's okay. When Martha rebuked her for not helping in the kitchen, He said, this is something that's more important. There's always something that trumps what needs to be done. There's always something that trumps the urgent. It's Christ. I can't pray today. I'm too busy. What? It's because we're so busy that we need to pray. And so it is this Mary, the not Mary Jesus' mother, not Mary Magdalene, it is Mary, the brother of Lazarus and Martha, who is here at the house of Simon the leper. They're having a dinner for Jesus, and it says that Jesus was reclining at table. To help you get a picture in your mind, here's a cultural note. In these days, they didn't have big tables like we have. They didn't sit at chairs at a table, and the food be, you know, here at your chest level. In this day, the tables were low, a foot off the ground. And the men would have a cushion, and they would lay down with their elbow on a cushion and eat there at the table. It was called reclining at table. And it was just hanging out. It was laid back. That's what's happening here. Can you picture with me? Jesus is there. Lazarus is there, who has come alive from the dead by Jesus' power. Mary and Martha are there, and there's others. The house is full of guests. And Jesus is eating. And they're celebrating Jesus. In the middle of that dinner, that fellowship, Mary walks up. And it says that she has an expensive container, alabaster. All right? I saw pictures. Archaeologists have found these kind of jars, vessels that they would keep perfume in. And a lot of them say that it had like a long, skinny neck. And to get it out, you had to actually break the neck, break the long skinny neck off the top to pour it out. But Mark tells us that this perfume, this ointment, was made from pure nard, spike nard. It comes from the Himalayas, from India and Nepal. And they gather this nard and they export it. And so, I don't know if Mary and Martha and Lazarus were rich, but along the way somewhere, their family acquired this expensive jar of this ointment. In fact, Mark tells us that the price, the value of this ointment is 1 year's wages for an average worker. What's the average for a year's salary here in Conway? Anybody got any ideas? I've heard it's around $30,000, $35,000 a year. Let's be conservative. Let's say that this jar in our day would be worth $15,000 or even $20,000. Again, that's low. A year's wages. Mary comes, walking up to the table where the men are stretched out, Jesus is eating, and she has a jar of ointment. A lot of commentators think it's probably a family heirloom that's been passed down from generation to generation. And she sees an opportunity to use it now. $20,000 bottle of perfume. Now you get why the disciples were a little upset. And she comes. And she breaks it. And the Gospel of John tells us the fragrance filled the whole house. Can you imagine? Can you get your senses involved here? Can you picture this scene? If there was music, it stopped. The talking stopped. Who is this woman coming up to Jesus? You know, what is she doing with it? She breaks the jar. And Matthew says she pours it on his head. But John tells us she pours it on his feet. And the picture is she has poured it from head to toe. She pours the whole thing. $20,000, $15,000, $30,000, whatever this stuff costs. She pours it all out on Jesus from head to toe. And she falls at His feet, John says, and wipes His feet with her hair. And she is loving Him. And she's giving everything. She broke the family heirloom to worship, to give. What can I give? Is the thought in her heart. What can I give? She saw Him raise Lazarus, her brother, from the dead. She heard Him say that He is the resurrection and the life. She believes. We don't know how much she knew and understood and believed, but she knows a lot. Somehow, she understands He's about to die. And she pours out. This is extravagant love. She didn't care what the other house guests thought about her. There is a lesson to us here about worship. We are often too worried about what other people will think. If I give Jesus what He deserves, if I sing out in church like He deserves, my voice may not be great, but I've seen the cross and I want to praise Him, but I don't because what will they think? Or I've read in the Scriptures that lifting hands in worship is a biblical, scriptural way of surrender and worshiping the Lord. And some days I just want to do that, but I'm afraid of what the people around me will think. That I'm one of those crazy people. And next week I'll be swinging from a chandelier if we had a chandelier. And we hold back. Or maybe when the word is being preached and God is moving in me, sometimes maybe I want to shout and say amen or praise the Lord. But I'm afraid they're going to think I'm one of those people. A snake handler or whatever. And I hold back. And I want us to see this morning, Jesus wanted this story told everywhere the gospel is preached about this woman whose eyes were only focused on Christ and His worth. And I don't care if they laugh at me. I don't care if they misjudge my motives. All that matters is my Master, and He's going to die, and here's my chance, and I'm going to pour out my love. And I'm going to break the family heirloom and give Him all I have. Guys, isn't He worthy of our all? We talked about the Passover lamb and the blood pouring out as the great drops of the love of God. Well, what are they singing about when we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You know, in heaven you'll sing like you wanted to sing down here. Amen? There'll be no holding back then. So why hold back now? This woman has taught us a lesson. But in verses 8 and 9 we saw, contrasted with the extravagant devotion of the woman, we saw the indignant disciples. The indignant disciples. They considered her extravagance a waste. Foolish. Guys, these are the very men who should by now recognize the infinite worth and beauty of Christ. They saw Him calm a storm on the lake. Right? Around the campfire when Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Led by Peter, they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They know who He is. These men are the ones who should see His worth. But in this moment, they're acting like the ones who don't get it. Their eyes are focused on the value of the perfume,
rather than the value of the Son of God. Do you see the question that they ask? It reveals so much. The question they ask is, why this waste? Can I talk about that a moment? Why this waste? This woman has poured out her family heirloom on just Jesus. What a waste. And I want to say this morning that worship is never a waste. Amen? It is no waste to give all you have to Jesus. But some people will tell you that it is. When you try to give Jesus your life, others will ridicule you because they don't see what you see. They don't see the value of Christ that you have seen by faith. You may have family members who think you're out of your mind. Some of you may be there. I know Christians in different countries, when they give their lives to Jesus, knowing that they're going to lose their job, and it's the sole means of support for not only them, but for their extended family as well. And yet, because they have seen the work of Jesus, they become a Christian, ready to lose their job, to lose their lives. These men were looking at the cost of perfume. This woman was looking at the cost of Christ, the value of Christ. It is no waste. When you give your money to Jesus and His cause, His mission, His church, some people will tell you you're throwing your money away. When you use your free time to serve Christ in the church, some will tell you you're wasting your time. When you give your whole heart to Christ and His cause, some will tell you you're wasting your very life. The disciples looked at her and said, why this waste? What a question. I want you to deal with that question this morning. To you, is it a waste to give everything you have to Jesus? The disciples here, they're going to eventually get it. These disciples, God's going to be so gracious with them. He's going to use them to change the world. But right now, in this moment, they're acting like, well, people we've seen before, those who are outwardly religious but cold inside to the love of Christ. You know, those kind of people are still lurking in churches today. They love to judge the worship of others rather than humbly joining them at Jesus' feet. Have you ever encountered those people? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been one of those people? Look at that. Look at that person. Look at how they're worshiping the Lord. Eyes are on someone, not eyes on Jesus. Right? Rather than humbling our heart, we don't know what that person's going through. Right? What if they're crying in the middle of a song and you're, look at that. You don't know what God is doing in their heart. Right? We don't know. And if we're not careful, we can, instead of feeling grace and joy in the presence of God, we can feel anger at others for how they are worshiping. These are the kind of people who do not enter into worship, but stand back and throw stones at those who with brokenness and joy bring adoration and praise to the Lord who has shown them mercy. When we give Jesus everything we have, some will tell us we're wasting our lives. Mark 14:5 says that the disciples scolded this woman. They scolded her. And why were they doing all of this? It gives us the reason. What is their logic? What is the disciples' logic here? That perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Okay? We can see where they're coming from. The very last teaching Jesus gave was on helping our needy brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, the king will stand on his throne and you know, he's going to say, come in because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. So in the disciples' minds, they know that it's important to Jesus to help the poor. That is important.
But can I say this morning? Helping the poor is not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. Other outward works that we do, good things, social justice, it must be part of our lives as Christians. We must help those who are needy. But that is not the ultimate thing. We're not named after social justice. We're named after Christ. We are Christians. Jesus is ultimate. Amen? We have something higher than just our good works. Where am I going with this? Because today, there is a call that is growing and gaining popularity in the church that says, let's stop talking about doctrine, let's lay our truth down, and let's just join hands with all the other faiths and help the poor. If we work together, we can end hunger, poverty. And man, that sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, man, this truth. Why would we just divide over these truths? And what we see here, guys, and what Jesus is about to, whose side He takes, the disciples or the woman, we're going to see that there's something higher to God's purpose than just helping the poor. As good as that is, and as important and vital, again, if you missed last Sunday, that's evidence on the day of judgment that we really were saved. But we are not just sent out to end poverty. We are sent out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mary is focused on Jesus. The disciples are thinking about the poor. Again, it's a good thing, but not an ultimate thing. We cannot let go of our teaching of Jesus to join hands with other religions and try to work together in the issue of poverty. We are not unified with them. Our unity is around Jesus, who He is, and what He did at the cross. Does that make sense? We are Christians. Christ is first. This is just the point Jesus is going to make. We see Jesus' defense. Jesus rushes to defend the actions of Mary, this woman who's poured out this perfume on Him. What did He say? He says, you will always have the poor with you. And you can help them whenever you want. But you will not always have Me physically present with you. These disciples, they didn't really know what they had, did they? They could touch Jesus with their hands. They could eat a meal with Him. Right? They could give Him a hug. A holy kiss. In fact, John, when he wrote the first epistle of John, he said, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and touched with our hands, we proclaim to you. In other words, Jesus really was here in the flesh. But in a couple of days, He's going to be crucified and buried and ascend to the Father. And He's with us spiritually, but you can't pour oil on His head anymore. The Holy Spirit of God is here with us now, but we can't minister to Jesus in that specific same way. We can't pour oil on His head, this perfume. What can we do? We can pour oil on one another's head. We can minister to each other in the name of Jesus. But Jesus said, hey, this was a specific need. This was a specific thing. And she has done a beautiful thing to Me. And that word literally is a good work to Me. She has done what she could. She was running out of time. And she took her chance to pour out extravagant devotion on Jesus. Somehow Mary understood this. In faith, she took that chance. And she poured out everything she had on Christ. She loved Jesus. She wanted to show it. And Jesus came to her defense. He tells the disciples, here it just says, why do you trouble the woman? In Mark 14:6, you know what Jesus tells the disciples? Leave the woman alone, because she has done a beautiful thing to Me. What is Jesus doing? He's receiving her extravagant devotion. Do you know what that implies? Jesus is implying that, yes, I am more valuable than helping the poor. He knows who He is. He says, yes, I am worthy. I am more costly than a $20,000 jar of perfume. Now, if we would say that, that would be arrogance. But Jesus is the Son of God. Who knows the worth of Jesus? And yet we treat him like he's worthless sometimes. Mary got a glimpse of his value and she worshiped him. Guys, if you are not worshiping the Lord with extravagance and devotion, it's because one reason, you don't see the beauty and the value and the cost, the glory of Jesus. But when you see, you'll sing. When you see, you'll give. You'll pour it out on it. Jesus gives kind of a shocking explanation for what the woman has done. He says, "She has anointed me for my burial." And so in Jesus' mind, the gospel is about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He says, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, this gospel of my death, what this woman has done for me will be proclaimed in memory of her. Why does Jesus want what this woman has done to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached? Lots of people did good things for Jesus and he didn't include it in the scriptures. I think there's two reasons why we need to remember what this woman has done. First, we need to remember that Jesus died. He said this act was about anointing him for his burial. Jesus' death is central. Right? He died for us. We can't push that aside to the secondary doctrines, the things we can agree to disagree on. Jesus wants the church in every age to remember that he died for us. But secondly, I think Jesus wants us to remember what this woman has done, that we would be moved like her heart was moved, that the church in every generation would see this example, remember this example of extravagant worship, extravagant love poured out on our Savior, the one who poured out his blood for us. The church needs a revival in every generation. When we hear of what Mary did to her Lord, let our hearts be moved. We are to be worshipers of the Lord through Jesus Christ. Amen? We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We don't just gather to sit and listen. We come to worship. And we live our lives each day as worship. When you obey the Bible in a hard situation, when you're tempted to lower the standard, do what the world says, but you say, "No, I'm going to do what Jesus says," that is worship. Because it costs you something. They'll laugh at you, or it'll be your situation will be harder because you obeyed. That is worship. That is saying you are worth it. And when we gather in the church, let us sing with all our might. One Puritan said when he preached, he said, I try to remember to preach as a dying man to dying men. Richard Baxter said that. Every time I get in the pulpit to preach, let me preach as though it could be my last sermon. And let me preach as though it could be one of my hearers' last time to hear the gospel. Some of you wonder why I yell. That quote has a lot to do with it. So why do I get it? You may not get to hear this again. I may not get to tell it again. So I want to give it all I got. What about you? You're not the preacher this morning, but you're here to worship. And you say, "My personality may be more introverted." That's fine. That's good. God made you who you are. But He's also worthy of you giving Him all you got. Amen? However you can. And I tell you what, I don't care if your voice is amazing or not. When the church is gathered to sing, let your voice be heard, because our collective voice is incomplete without it. Sing not to be heard by us. Sing because Jesus died. Amen. Tap your feet. Lift your hands get on your face. There's a time to be quiet. Yes, there's a time to be solemn. There's also a time to be joyful. Whatever we do, let it not to be seen by men, but to be poured out before the Lord. We must be a worshiping church because we have a worthy Savior. Amen? We're not competing with any other churches of who can sing the loudest, who can shout the loudest, who can come up with the new, you know, charismatic thing that's going to sweep the nation. That's not what we're about. We're about Jesus. And if you've seen the cross, if you've seen His grace, man, let's worship. And let it carry on out into the week in our lives that we live. There's a final part of this story. I told you something unexpected was going to happen. Jesus predicted that He would die when? At the Passover. But when the leaders were planning and plotting His death, they said, we're going to kill Him. When? After the Passover. So the plan of God is for Jesus to die when the lambs would be killed. Because He is the Lamb of God. He's going to fulfill all that. But the plan of man is that we don't want to risk a riot, so we're going to wait till Passover's over. Who's going to win? The plan of God for Jesus to die at Passover, or the plan of man? Something unexpected happens. One of the 12 disciples is going to agree to betray Jesus and give the chief priests an occasion to still kill Jesus during the feast, because this disciple is going to lead them to Jesus when He's away from the crowds and when they can get Him in secret. And so God allowed this sin to come into the heart and mind of Judas Iscariot. God is not the cause of sin, but God is able to use even our sin to serve His purpose. So let's read the last part of our text here. Look at verse 14 to 16, Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver Him over to you? And they paid Him 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray Him. John's gospel tells us a piece of information that we didn't hear from Matthew. When Mary poured the expensive ointment all over Jesus as an act of devotion, Matthew says the disciples were angry and scolded her. But you know what John's gospel tells us? It was Judas Iscariot who said those things to that woman. Usually, who is the spokesperson for the disciples? Who have we seen in Matthew? It's Peter, isn't it? Peter is the leader. This may be the only time in all of the Gospels where Judas is the spokesman. And the rest of the disciples fall right behind him in his wayward leadership. Judas, here's what John's Gospel tells us. It's that Judas said, scolded the woman, and it even tells us why Judas said that. In John 12, verse 6, the Bible said, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So now we understand that Jesus' rebuke to His disciples was most likely directed mainly to Judas. Jesus scolds Judas Iscariot. He knows his heart. He said, we could have sold that perfume and given the money to the poor. But Jesus is the only one in the room who knew Judas' heart, that really he doesn't care about the poor. He just wants the money, you know, sell the perfume and put that money in the money bag, and I'm going to reach in there and get it, as was his custom. You see, Judas didn't lose his salvation. He never had it. He never repented of his greed. He never repented from being a thief. He was with Jesus. He was with the 12. But he never repented of his sin. He is called a thief. His heart was consumed with greed. And this man, this master that he's been hearing teach, when he finally sees that this is not the Messiah I expect, he was done. And you know, the last straw could have been Jesus rebuking him for scolding that woman. He embarrassed Judas. And the very next thing we read about in Matthew is that Judas went to betray him.
The very chief priests, Pharisees, the ones that Jesus has been blasting for their sin, their failure to receive Christ. Judas leaves the Son of God to go hang out with the ones Jesus has been blasting. You see that? And what is the motivation when he goes to those men? What's the first words out of Judas's mouth? Look at it in your Bible. What are the first words out of Judas's mouth when he goes and to agree to the betrayal? What will you give me? What will you give me? I think Matthew put this story here to contrast Judas's "what will you give me" with Mary's "what can I give you?" You see the contrast here? Mary was willing to break a $20,000 bottle of perfume and pour it on Jesus. What can I give you? What can I give to you? What can I pour out to you? Because you are the Son of God. I see your worth. Judas, yeah, he thinks he sees his worth too. And he's not interested in what can I give Jesus. I've served him. I've followed him for 3.5 years. And now it's time for me. And he comes to the guys and he says, "What will you give me?" And you know, I think that all of us are divided. You know, we're either with Judas and our focus is what can we get? Or our focus is like Mary's and what can I give? And I think people come to church with those same two motivations. What can I give? Who can I bless? Or what can the church give me today? And you know what? If your children's ministry doesn't measure up to my family's need, I'm out here. I'm down the road. Or if your music ministry is not as good as the other one, then I'm out of here. What can you give me? It's a shopper's concept. Or even in our service of God, what can you give me, God? This is the message that's all over the television evangelists. If you serve Jesus, you'll never get sick. If your faith is strong enough, you can have that new car, that new promotion. And this is not the focus of Scripture. Jesus calls us to suffer. And yes, He blesses us. But the call of Christianity is not, "What can I get out of it? What will you give me?" But pick up your cross and die and come follow me. And you say, "But Carrie, God gives us heaven. He saves us from hell. So ultimately, isn't it about what God gives us?" You know what? That's one way of looking at it. And God certainly does bless us. And He gives us so much. And He is going to heap blessings on us eternally that we can't even fathom. But there's also a sense of looking at it that, you know what, even if I was going to die and go to hell forever, Jesus is still worthy of my worship. And so that even if I was never going to get another thing from His hands, another breath, another moment with my wife and children, if I was never going to get another monetary blessing, I should still fall on my face and say, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's what it's about, the value of Jesus. And when you see that, that changes everything. If you're not a worshiper, you need a glimpse. You need to see by the eyes of faith a glimpse of Jesus. There's a story in the book of Revelation. I love this story. There's a scene in the heavenly worship, and it's these creatures around the throne. And it says they're covered in eyes. Eyeballs. Yeah, all over their body, outwardly and within. And under their wings and over their wings. Can you imagine such a thing? A flying creature covered in eyeballs. And my kids freak out when I read that passage to them. They kind of love it though. You know, it's one of those. And what are they doing? What are these creatures full of eyes doing? Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy is the Lord." You see, they see. That's their one description. They've got eyes. You know what? When we see, we're going to worship too. Both in this life and in the one to come. When we see Him as He is, we'll praise Him as we ought. And I want to call the church to be a worshiping church. And I think God's Word speaks that to us this morning.
Maybe our love has grown cold. What does he say? To repent. The church at Ephesus, repent. Your love has grown cold. You've forgotten your first love. Repent. Remember from where you've fallen. Go and do the former things. What former things? Well, what did you do when you first saw the glory of Jesus? What do you do in a relationship when you first fall in love with someone and you're writing love notes and you're going all out to win their heart, and maybe over time after you have won their heart and you begin to slack up on the things you did at first because I've got the prize. You know, in our marriages, we need to continue to pursue our spouse's heart. And in worship, we need to continue to pursue. He hasn't changed. We have. He's worthy today. It's all a question of perception, isn't it? Who's got eyes to see? The disciples are looking at the perfume spilling on the ground. What a waste. Mary is in the presence of Jesus. She would tell us it was worth it. Amen? I didn't do that thing. There's no sacrifice. He's worth it all. You know, if He calls me to a hard life and a painful death, He's worthy. I'll stand before Him forever and say, "Worthy is the Lamb. You died for my sins. You poured out the love of God in great drops of blood as the Passover lamb, rescuing me from the curse when God came through the camp to kill the firstborn. A lamb had died in their place and they were free." Guys, when we stand before God, there's nothing else to be on our lips than "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But if our eyes are focused on this stuff, the perfume, you know what? I would give Jesus this, but you know how much that would cost. You know what they would say about me? Which is more valuable in your sight? We need eyes to see, don't we? So, God allowed Judas to commit the greatest sin that's ever been committed. So that the Son of God would die on Passover and accomplish the greatest righteousness, the greatest good that's ever been accomplished. And God is in control, and why do we resist Him? So this morning, I pray that this word would just, God would just wreck us, and that we would remember our first love. Remember how worthy Jesus is. He has poured out the love of God at the cross. Are you a believer? Have you seen the beauty and glory of Jesus and what He did at the cross? Or do you still wonder why everybody gets so excited about it? Do you see? Have you seen that you're a sinner? Not just, yeah, everybody's a sinner. Have you been broken? Has God shown you the depths of your own sinfulness? Have you come to the end of yourself and agreed with God that I can't do anything about the kind of man I am, the kind of woman I am? I can change a few things. I can tighten up over here, turn over a new leaf. I can look good in this way. But inside I know I am corrupt. I live for myself and my glory, not the glory of God who made me. Have you seen that? Have you seen your sin? And then have you seen what God has done about your sin? He put His Son on the cross and put your worthlessness, my sinfulness upon Jesus, the most beautiful, worthy, valuable one in the universe. Bore our sin and God judged Him for it. And on the cross, the wrath poured out. And the cup poured out. And you know, there's a psalm, Psalm 22 verse 14. It's a psalm written centuries before Jesus died on the cross. But it describes Jesus' agony on the cross. And you know what Psalm 22:14 says? It has Jesus saying this? I am poured out like water. I am poured out like water. Jesus poured Himself out at the cross. He gave all. There's another verse, Philippians 2, where it says, have this mind among yourselves, church, that you have in Christ. So He was equal with God. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't fight for His position in heaven. But He did what? Emptied Himself. Emptied Himself and became a man. He poured Himself out like water. For us. For our salvation. Look and live. Look to the cross this morning. See Him dying for you. Giving up His position. Taking on flesh so that He could suffer in your place for what you've done. See that this morning. See the beauty of the cross, the glory and the wonder of Christ, the Passover Lamb. Look and live. By grace we are saved through faith. And as a response, church, we who have seen, let us pour out ourselves for Him. Let us repent of cold hearts and dry eyes. And let us pour out ourselves in worship, saying, worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, You are glorious. You are mighty. You are tender. You are good. You are faithful. You are loving. You are long-suffering and patient towards us. We have sinned against You. We have lived for our glory. We have missed the value of Jesus. We have been just in the spot of those indignant disciples who saw that woman pour out that expensive perfume on Jesus. And we too have said, what a waste. We have lived our lives like it's a waste to worship Jesus. So many times. So many days. And Lord, You have loved us anyway. For God shows His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh God. Let us see that again right now. Give us eyes like those angels around the throne, those creatures full of eyes. Just give us a glimpse of what all the fuss is about. Let us see the glory of Jesus Christ, the worth of the Lamb, the beauty of salvation. Call us out of this other stuff, lesser things. Trinkets. That we would pour ourselves out. And worship. It's not a waste to give all. Lord, move in our hearts right now. Revive Your church. Speak to us. Break us. Help us. Show us specifically what You call us to do. Lord, I pray You lead men and women and children in this place. Lead us in pouring ourselves out for You, that we would be the men of God, women of God, that You are worthy of. The husbands, the wives, that You are worthy of. Not because our husband deserves it or our wife deserves it. You deserve it. You deserve it, oh God. Keep us from holding things back. Putting it in our treasure box, hiding it in our closet. Keeping it for ourselves. God, let us give You all. You gave all. Save sinners in this place. Sanctify Your saints. Help us all to see the love poured out from God and to pour our praise upon You. I believe You're calling some here today to give all. Show us what that means, what that looks like in each one of our lives, each family. Show us what You want us to pour out.
Lord, don't let fear hold us back. Just let us be like Mary, with eyes on Jesus, caught up in His value, His worth, moved by love and devotion, walking towards Him across that room, knowing these men are looking at her and will ridicule her for what she's about to do. Breaking the jar, pouring out ointment for fear all alone, falling at His feet. Then, as the ridicule comes, her Savior defends her. Save us from ourselves, from false worship, wasting our lives in truth, wasting our lives on lesser things. Make us a worshiping people, unafraid of what people will say. Because You are worthy.